Good morning to each one. Thank you to John. Thank you, musicians and sound room. When I got up here and I was down talking, so I was late getting up here and my computer wasn't, the internet wasn't coming in, so I was a little nervous about that, but thankfully Mackenzie came to my rescue, so thank you, sound room. As mentioned, we are continuing in our series in 1 Samuel, and we have been for these first 10 chapters going back and forth in the narrative about these two characters, Saul and Samuel, and that continues today as we will be sort of transitioning out of both characters today and into next week. There's still some lessons here that the Lord would have us learn in these chapters. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 10. You can see I have a lengthier chunk to cover this morning. I think that's a good thing. We are going to try to move through these passages, especially some of these narrative ones, with some speed and try to learn something from them, but move along. And I will not be reading the entire chunk, but let's start with our passage where it starts in the middle of chapter 10. The previous section says, the heading is that Saul is anointed king, so he's given an anointing, and so halfway through our chapter, there is a proclamation of him being king, and we will just read that now. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, and I'm reading from the ESV. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your thousands." And Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him in all among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel went and all the people away, sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some of the worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And so as context for our passage this morning, we know that Israel has asked for a king here. They saw Samuel's sons that they were not up to par. They were not up to snuff. And so they were thinking about their future and their leadership. And instead of trusting and relying on God, they want to solve the problem themselves. And so they look around at the other nations, the way they're governing their people, and they see that they have kings, and they say, "We want to be like them. This seems to be the safest bet here. We'll have a king over us." And this... again, it stems from their distrust, their anxiety around their future, the future leaders there. And all the while, God is wanting to them, he's saying, "I want to be your king. I want to be your head and your leader. I want you to come to me and trust me for all things." This was his intention and his plan. And yet, in his sovereign will, he chooses and he allows the people to have this choice and have their king, as we read here in our conversation. He said that, "I am the one who saves you from your calamities, but you would rather have an earthly king." And so he allows this to happen. And there is a cost to this, obviously, right? When we want to go our own way, we want to ignore the pleading of God and the plan of God and go in our own path. And yet, even as we see in our story, in our text today, even in our disobedience, God is gracious, God is kind, and he makes a way for us. So You know, the people of Israel here, they were called to a separate calling. They were not called to be like the other nations around them. They were God's holy and chosen people, and yet they wanted to conform. They wanted to be like the others. The lesson for us Christians here this morning is simple and is clear, that we are called to be a holy priesthood. We are called as Christians in the world to be separate from those around us. We are not to be like them. We are to stand for holiness. We are to stand for righteousness. And we are to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that we are sinners. As we are learning in our Romans series, that we are all sinners by nature and by practice, and that we need a Savior to save us from our sins. That's the call that we are called out to. And so, even though Saul here was already anointed, there's this proclamation here, or this choosing, through this way of lots. In other words, sort of like casting out a lot, or you're reaching in, or however it was chosen, that like they reach in, or they make in a bag, or however it's done, that they would select. And even though it had already been chosen, like that Saul had been chosen, this sort of out in front of everybody's eyes practice of the lots was a way of just affirming what God had already said. And, you know, doing it by lots, it could have been any of the tribes, and it could have been any of the ones in the tribes, but it just reaffirms here that God had already chosen this man Saul to be king. So even though there was this practice of the lots, it just affirmed and reaffirmed again that Saul's the man. Saul's the one to be chosen here. And so we have this interesting section here where Saul is chosen by the lot, and yet when they look for him, they can't find him anywhere. And it says, they ask, where is he? And he says, look, he's hidden among the baggage, okay? And I think this is supposed to be a little bit of a humorous thing too, because part of the reason why Saul was chosen was because he was such a tall and good-looking man. And when his lot was chosen here, he's somewhere hidden, and I guess he's probably head and shoulders. He sticks out from the baggage, so it's pretty obvious where he's hiding. He didn't do a very good job of it. And I think it's a little bit ambiguous, I think, here of how we're to interpret this passage. Whether or not Saul here is doing this out of humility, or whether he's doing this because he's ill-equipped and he doesn't feel his readiness. He knows at this point from Samuel that you know, God has chosen, like God is allowing him to be in this position, even though it's not his first choice. And so there is a way to look at this as, in a sense, Saul's humility, and we see other examples of this in the coming chapters. But I think we ought to look at this as in more of a critical or cynical light, of that this is Saul emphasizing that he is not the man. There's numerous examples over and over. Saul keeps proving to us his inadequacy to be the leader of this people, and yet God still uses him. He uses him mightily, as we'll see in chapter 11. The other way of, again, looking at this, and we see this too, is that there is an element to this that it can be understood that this is Saul showing his humility, that he's saying, I'm not looking for this. I don't want to be the king. I don't want to be the bigwig. I just want to be an instrument. I think you can look at it in both ways. So the crowd and the critics say to him, long live the king. They see him as this tall, as this, he comes from a wealthy family, he's this good-looking man, and by all appearances to them, he seems like he should be a good leader. He appeals to some of those sensory things, and they think, you know what, he looks like he would be a good one for us. And so he is that one. And then other critics, it says, they say to him in verse 28, how can this man, sorry, 27, some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? So we have these two, this ambiguity here of long live the king, and is he the best one? Is he the right one? I think that is the proper way in which we should read and consider going forward into Saul's role here, because we know how the story ends with Saul. And so, but Saul still does some some wise things and some good things that would make the people have some confidence in him. And even us, as we read the narrative, we say, okay, well, you know, he's not doing everything poorly here. Even in this episode here where he these people call him down, which would be quite, deserving of a quite harsh penalty. If you are just proclaimed king and anointed king and proclaimed king, and right away people are like, we don't want him. That could be grounds, I suppose, for losing your head, right? In some places, if he's this leader. But he shows wisdom, he shows humility, and in holding his peace. So that's where we go from there. Okay, so again, he's another way of looking at this is that he's not driven by that ambition, if in fact that is the way to understand that, or he has that sort of unsureness in his own mind of whether he should be leading, but he holds his peace, okay? And so we want to continue then, and looking at this next chapter, and looking at chapter 11. So as we transition from 10 to 11, we see that Saul is chosen here, and it seems like things are going to go well. The people have chosen this king, and so he starts off, I suppose, in a good way, in the right note. But it doesn't guarantee Saul's end. We who know the story know the way that Saul's trajectory goes, where his story ends. Just because you have a good start doesn't guarantee that things will end well for you. There's a calling that we must daily choose to follow God and serve God and seek after him. That ultimately is the downfall of Saul, is that he loses his focus, that he does not follow in the ways of the Lord. So, but Saul's sort of positives here continue, and things seem to be going well in this choice, as we read in chapter 11, because there's this group of people. Nahash leads some Ammonites up to this place called Jabesh-Gilead, and he moves in, and he wants to, he besieges this town, and this sort of, again, this interesting interaction takes place where this army comes into these people, and he says, we're basically taken over, and the people in the town have a little negotiation with him, and they say, do you think that you could make a treaty with us? Maybe we'll work something out here, and we'll save our own skin. And they say, yeah, we can work something out, but we're going to gouge out all your right eyes, and you will be a disgrace amongst all Israel. So that's they're trying to make something work here with the enemy, right? They're trying to find a way to make something so they save their own skins. They're essentially compromising here. They want to compromise. Maybe there's something we can do here that, you know, maybe we'll take on some of your ideas. We'll allow you to lead us. We maybe to be your slaves or something like that. And so I think we should look at that and say that this, you know, this is not a place for compromise. This is not what God's chosen people should be. And yet, the people of Jabesh, or the people of the Ammonites here, they willingly sort of listen in on this deal that the people of Jabesh-Gilead offer them, which is basically like, okay, here we'll come under you and we'll let you lead us and take over us, but can you give us a week? Give us a week, and if anyone comes to save us, if no one comes to save us, then we'll give ourselves over to you. And interestingly enough, the people of Jabesh-Gilead think, okay, sure. Ultimately, they didn't think that the people of Israel were much of a military power or that they would be able to do anything. So I guess it sort of seems like, sure, we'll give you a week. If you can get anyone to save you, then we'll re-talk again. So they don't gouge out their eyes. They don't do anything. Maybe, I'm not sure what they did in that intervening time, but they basically honor the terms and conditions here, and they don't take over the people for 7 days. Message gets to newly crowned king Saul. And again, Saul is where? He's out in his field farming. And so this is, again, to me, is another episode where we can look at Saul here, and he's out, you know, just until something big comes up, he's just doing his own thing. He's The one way of looking at this text is that here he's just humbly going about his business. He's doing his own thing, sort of living quietly and peaceably until action is required. But I think another way to look at this is that what is Saul doing? He should be leading his people here. He should be, in charge. He should be knowing the affairs and the matters of his people and his land. But he's out doing his farm work. So, but when he hears the words that his people, that he is king over, are being threatened and there's danger, it says, verse 6 of chapter 11, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Then he takes a yoke of oxen, he cuts them in half, and he sends the carcasses around to the people of Israel, to the nations, as a warning, basically saying, this is going to happen to you unless you join me, and we're going to take care of these people of Jabesh-Gilead. He says that in verse 7, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, notice how he aligns those two together in his appeal to the people. He says, if you don't come out after us, this is going to be done to your oxen. And so the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And he mustered them, and out of the people of Israel there were 300,000 and 30,000 from Judah. So Saul does something well here. He's empowered by the Spirit of the Lord, and he takes action in the face of this danger. And the people respond. They respond to him as king, and they come out. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. That's what he tells his people. And sure enough, it happens. The next day, verse 11, the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were together. Okay? So the crisis takes place, as it often would in these countries, where you have neighbors, and they obviously they want to take over, and Saul here responds in a proper way. He has total victory over this enemy, and as you can imagine, it causes the people to think, "See, this was the right choice." And some people even say to him in verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? In other words, we want to find all those people who weren't in favor of this, of putting Saul as king, because we want to, we want to get rid of them. There shouldn't be anybody who says Saul wasn't the man. He's clearly the man here. He has won this great victory for us, and so he should be king. And the others should be put to death who don't think that he is rightfully king. But again, here Saul exercises some wisdom. He does something right here, something well, and saying, no one is going to be put to death today. No one today in Israel, because, and properly and rightly so, he says, because the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. He doesn't say, because I won a great victory, because I did something great. He properly attributes the victory to God. And so I think this is evidence here of God blessing here and showing that Saul has done something well here. He's done it right. The victory here confirms it demonstrates Saul's worth, that he is a capable leader. And this results in, as you see at the end of chapter 11, that they want to renew the kingdom for Israel. And so they have this solemn renewal and reconfirmation of his kingship there in this place called Gilgal, where all the people go. They make a sacrifice before the Lord and peace offerings, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoice greatly. So when we know the rest of the story, I think in many ways this is the high point of Saul's kingship. When he is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he's desiring here to honor the Lord and give the Lord the credit for the victories, Saul is doing what the Lord would do, and so there is blessing there. And so after this victory then, we come into chapter 12, and it's logical here then that Samuel is offering his farewell address. So he's fading out of the scene. Samuel, the former judge, he's in this place while there is this transition happening out of the judges and into the kingship. And Saul here, you know, there is these different confirmations that Saul's the one, Saul's anointed. Saul has this military victory. So it seems like, okay, Samuel says, perhaps it's my time to fade out and allow Saul to lead. So we have here in chapter 12, and I think we'll read it because there's a lot I want to cover in chapter 12. So let's start at chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or who, for whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So here we have in Samuel's farewell address, and we'll continue through this, but just to pause here, Samuel, before the people, he declares his blameless leadership. And he's saying, you know, before the people in transparency and saying, "I have desired and I have attempted to be honorable among you. And you know, if I've done anything dishonorable, please declare it now and I'll make it right." But the people affirm what he's saying. He said, "You have not defrauded us. You have not taken from us. You have led well." And then so he's about here to willingly step aside so that Saul can be leader. And I just thought of this passage in this testimony of Saul, of Samuel. You know, what a thing to be able to say. To be able to say before people that, you know, at the end of his time, at the end of his life, to say, I have acted in this honorable way. I have a clear conscience and a testimony. I don't think Samuel's saying I'm perfect and I'm sinless, but in terms of his leadership and the things that he has done, he has proven himself to be a strong leader. And he says, "I walk before you to this day." I think that's a challenge for each of us, right? Whether we are in positions of leadership or just even as followers of the Lord Jesus, that we would desire, you know, at the end of our time, that we can say, you know, I before the Lord, I have a clear testimony, and I've just desired to follow him and honor him all the days of my life. Interesting that this is situated here, right at what is essentially the beginning of Saul's time. And knowing what we know down the road about Saul, that he's not going to end well. Right? This is set up as a contrast to juxtapose Samuel's life and his leadership and Saul's, right? And maybe as a lesson, right? I'm sure Saul would be here listening to this, saying like, you know, is this going to be my testimony at the end of my time, that I will have been honorable and blameless in my leadership of these people? And so he steps aside, demonstrating some godliness here in doing so. And then it continues, and let's continue through. So the people affirm that Samuel has done well. And now Samuel gives a little history lesson. And this is often what happens to the people of Israel. They need to be reminded over and over again how God has been with them, how God chose them and separated them out to be his people, and that he had a plan for them. And it involved him being their king and their leader, and how that they turned away from him. So Samuel, in this farewell address, has some history to go over, and he wants to just remind them again, this is how we got here. Don't ever forget how we got here. He says in verse 6, Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who fought for your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you." And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So we'll pause there at the end of verse 13. So there's this brief history lesson, again, going back to the times where they were taken into slavery into Egypt, and they're reminded about how God, their God, was faithful to them. Even when they turned their backs on him, their God was faithful to them, and he provided victories, and he provided a way of escape. And yet he says here, you know, right up to the present time, right? He gave you that victory over the Ammonites, and even though he brought you all those things and he wanted to be the king of you, you said, "No, now we want to have a king over us." He keeps reminding the people of this sin before them that they had done, and wants to make it clear that this was a sin. Okay, they sought a king out of human fear of of thinking about their state and like, "Oh, we got to solve this problem ourselves," and rejecting the Lord who was their king. And yet, here again, even though that they rejected him and sought to do things their own way, God offers them a path. He offers them, an opportunity here. Because he says in verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes." And we'll pause there. So again, there's a conditional statement here, right? They're saying, you have a choice here, right? If you fear the Lord, and if this king fears the Lord, and if you walk in uprightness before me, and you follow my commandments, and do the things that I have commanded you to do, then, it says, it will be well for both you and your king, right? But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. So the paths are clear. If they choose to follow and obey, blessing. If they do not, then there will be curse. And so now before, and just as a way of proving this and showing to them, that he shows them, he has this sign of their sin because he wants to make it real to them. It's like, this is a serious thing that you've done. And so he says before them, to show them the severity of their sin, he says in verse 16, "Stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel's still exercising and demonstrating the people as a judge of God, as someone who is in relationship and fellowship with God, and he prays to God, and God shows this great sign so that the people would know that this is a man of God, and we should listen to his words. What he's telling us is important. If we choose the Lord, blessing. If we do not, consequence. And so they make this choice, and this confirms the seriousness of their sin. Okay? I'm going to make sure I'm not ahead here. Right. So let's continue down in this last section, verse 19 of chapter 12. And the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." So they've acknowledged here through this sign before them, we have sinned. We did this wrong. We should not have asked for a king. We should have relied on God and trusted in the one who brought us out of Egypt and brought us all this way. So they acknowledge their sin before him. And this is how Samuel responds. And Samuel said in verse 20 to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." So, again, fear the Lord and serve him is the mandate, is the call, all right, to serve him because of what he has done for them. And we'll come over these talk about these last few verses here as we come. So just looking back over this section, we have this first section in chapter 10 where we know that Israel wanted to be like the nations, and they wanted a king. So the application for us is not to be pressured or to conform to be like the world, right? We are to renew our minds, as we are hearing this morning, that we ought to be in the Word and seeking God's will for our life and following his plan for our life and reading his Word and studying it so that we are a peculiar people. We are a separate people. We're to be called to be not like the world. In the world, yes, but not of the world. And then we see with Saul, here, this man who had obviously had an anointing, he had some gifting, he was the Spirit of God was put upon him, and he had to make this choice. When he makes the choice to obey, when he makes the choice to honor God, we see that he honors him. And so things start out well for Saul. We know that things are where this is heading, where Saul is ultimately going to fail because he takes his eyes off the Lord. And a king is going to be appointed and chosen, that is David, who is going to be better than Saul in every way. So starting well does not necessarily indicate that you will end well. We must continue to keep our eyes on the Lord in all things. We must continue to seek him and walk in his ways. We must choose God's way and not our own for blessing. And so again, then finally here, Samuel, with this recap of their history, as he ends his time as judge and transitions into king, he's saying, here's where we have been brought to. Think back to how the Lord has been our God, and through all those things he brought us out. He rescued us. He saved us. So if we continue to do that, then he will honor us. And so we must trust the Lord as our king, and not in human kings as our Savior, okay? So, here we have, again, Samuel saying, "Do not be afraid, you have done this evil." And they acknowledge and they repent and they turn from their evil. And they want to know, how can we make this right? What can we do to fix this? We want to turn from this evil. And so, Samuel gives him some instructions here, and this is important for us. He says in verse 20 and 21, he says, "Don't be afraid. You have done this evil. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things." This is the call. Do not turn aside after empty things, because the empty things, power or wealth or comfort or whatever, those things that they might seek after, or more land or whatever that they might seek after, earthly things, Samuel's saying, these are the empty things. Don't seek after those things because they can never profit you. They can never deliver. Okay? And so the application and the call for us here today is the same, that mankind in and of themselves, that they have rejected God's perfect rule. This is what the Word of God tells us, that we have turned everyone aside, going their own way, that we have sought after the empty things instead of seeking God. Whatever that might be, it's ultimately sin, success, approval, wealth, power, any of those things, those are the empty things that we often seek after, thinking that they will give us fulfillment, they will give us joy. But these are sin, and they can do not that. They can't do that. The only thing that can truly fulfill us in our deep spiritual need is God alone. The empty things can never profit us and deliver us. So he says, and he continues here, when he says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way." What a wonderful thing here. Samuel says, even though I'm transitioning out, I will continue to pray for you as a people. I will lead you through prayer and bring you before God in prayer, as a true leader should. And we want to make sure that we acknowledge that of him, that he is a true leader in that way, and that we are always to pray for that people would continue to follow in the Lord's ways. So Samuel assures them here in verses 22 and 23, he says that the Lord will deliver them. He will not forsake his people, not because they were good people, not because Saul was a good leader, but because God himself said, "For my name's sake, I will preserve and keep these people." God is faithful even when the people of Israel not. God is faithful to us even when we turn our back from him. But he continues to offer a way for us. Okay? God knew, and we know from the story, that God knew that Saul was not going to be the answer to the people of Israel's problems. He knew that he would fail. And he knew that ultimately the people of Israel would continue to seek for a king, and they would continue to seek after these empty things. And so God all made a way, and he knew before time that there was going to be a plan of salvation, that he would choose a better king, a king who is not empty, a king who would not fail, but one who is full of grace and truth. We know, and I declare before you this morning, that perfect king is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect king. He will not fail. He does not fail. He did not sin, and there was no sin in him. God became a man and took on flesh, and he is that one. He is the perfect one, the Messiah who was promised, who gave his life for us that we might receive that free gift of salvation from him. So Samuel's ultimate instruction was to fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. Let's read that verse 24. This is his last instruction to the people of Israel. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That's a wonderful promise. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. The greatest thing that he has done is send his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. When the people considered their history of all the things that God had done for them, they could see their faithfulness. Here in 2025, when we look and see what God has done for us, we look back to the cross of Calvary and we say, what great thing has he done for us? He sent the Lord Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that by simple faith, trusting him and accepting that free gift, we can have salvation. We can have our sins forgiven. We can know what it's like to have eternal life and a relationship with God. So the people of Israel here, when they heard where they had fallen short, where they had sinned, where they had gone after a king and sought their own ways instead of seeking after God's ways, they repented and turned. And so the invitation is for us this morning, for you this morning, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would acknowledge your sin before a holy, perfect, righteous God, that you would acknowledge that he has made a way of provision for you, a plan for you, than providing his son for you. He has made a way that your sins can be forgiven so that you can be restored in your relationship to God, that you can be with him, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't the people of Israel here, when they understood their sinful situation, when they understood that before God that they were short, they had fallen short, and they could never meet his perfect standard, they repent and they ask forgiveness and You can do the same this morning. You can repent before God and say, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I fall short of your standard, but I accept the way that you have provided, a way for my sins to be forgiven, that I might have relationship with you. And that is because you sent your son. God became a man and dwelt among us and died on the cross for my sins. That is the true message of the gospel this morning. And I trust that if you have not received the Lord Jesus, that today is your day of salvation. God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning in looking at this passage. Father, we see your hand of goodness upon the people of Israel. Even when they did not follow in your ways, even when they disobeyed you and they sought after a king and sought to do things by their own power, Father, you were merciful and gracious and kind. You reminded them of their sin and you told them of, and you provided a way of redemption and escape and victory in this Bible story this morning. And ultimately, Father, you provided the way of victory and redemption and escape through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him this morning. And we just pray that your word would just work in our hearts and our lives today and going forward. In Jesus' name, amen.